Well, open your Bibles to Romans. It's been a little while since we've been in Romans, but we're picking up where we left off. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and I will read verse 15 to 19. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Today we celebrate and give thanks for the birth of our nation 245 years ago. And it's amazing how many nations, not to mention philosophies and movements, understand their origin and also their reason for existence in terms of a liberation, in terms of an emancipation, in terms of freedom and of liberty. And for our nation, of course, it was liberation from Great Britain, from the British Parliament and the King, who came to be seen as an occupying foreign power at the time. The same is actually true of God's special nation, Israel. It was a nation born out of emancipation. It was a nation liberated from slavery on its birthday, from Egypt, from Pharaoh, and from the taskmasters. And that was an emancipation so important to God that he wrote it with his own finger in their national constitution first thing, in the first commandments, the Ten Commandments. And the first one is this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And so it's as if the Lord saying in the Ten Commandments, when you think of me, I don't want you to think of me as an idol. I want you to think of me as one who breaks chains and who sets prisoners free and who emancipates slaves. And I'm the Lord who I just did this. And now I'm giving you the commandment not to thinking of me as anyone else, but as the one who's delivered you from Egypt and from the house of slavery. And if you don't think of me that way, if you think of me in some other way, then you're thinking of me as an idol. And that's what the first commandment forbids. And so it's true for you too. When you think of God, when you pray to God, when you worship God, when you praise God, when you thank God, when you take communion, which we're about to do after this message is over, if you're not to think of him as an idol, but as who he is, then you're to think of God as one who emancipates you from slavery to sin and who sets you free from slavery to sin. And so this morning, we're going to look at a question. An emancipation and a command. The question is in verse 15. The emancipation is in verse 16 to 18, and then the command, we'll find it in verse 19. And so first the question, and that's in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Now, that's the question. Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And this is our second weird question in chapter 6. This is a weird question. It's essentially the same weird question that was asked in verse 1, which says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? I call it a weird question because both of those questions are essentially, should Christians be especially good at sinning? Should Christians be especially good at Christians? Should Christians be the best sinners around? So that you'd say, you know, I thought I was a very good sinner, and then I became a Christian. And wow, then my sinning went to a whole new level, and that's what it means to be a Christian. And that's what these two questions are about. Should we continue in sin so that grace may increase? Should we keep on sinning? Is that what we should do since we're Christians? And then in verse 15, shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace. It's a weird question, and he asks it essentially not once, but twice. So what prompted these weird questions about Christians sinning? And maybe you should sin more. Is that the way it works? You should sin more after you become a Christian. And we find in both cases, it's kind of interesting to look at this, it's the same trigger that prompts both of these questions. It's the word grace. It's the word grace. And so you'll find that before both of these questions. Chapter 5, verse 20, and this is the statement where the first question comes from. It talks about the law. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Where sin increases, it's kind of a rule. Where sin increases, and that's what the law did, it caused sin to increase when it came in. But where sin increases, where there's more and more sin, grace increases all the more. And so then the question comes, well, what should we say then to that, which you just said about grace? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And then he answers that question. He gives a long answer. I'll summarize it in just a moment. But he kind of circles back at the end of that explanation to saying another statement about grace, which can be misunderstood. And so he says in verse 14, where he circles back, "For sin will not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And there's our word. There's our word that prompts this another weird question about grace. You're not under law, but under grace. Well, what then? Verse 15, "Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be." What is grace? What is grace? Important question. What is grace? Grace means free favor. Free favor. And so Paul talks about grace. He talks about God's free favor. And then the questions come out of that. And the questions come, these weird questions about Christians continuing to sin, they come from looking at grace, God's free favor, squarely, and taking it seriously without qualifying it or watering it down or changing it into something else besides free favor. Grace is shocking. It's so shocking that it leads to weird questions that make sense almost in light of grace and could lead to dangerous and mistaken conclusions. These are questions that lead in mistaken directions, and that's why Paul asks them and then says, "May it never be," and then explains why the questions are mistaken. And so those questions, which could abuse grace or misunderstand grace, need to be faced squarely too. And so for Paul, that's worth doing, answering these questions. In fact, it's worth doing twice. We need to hear it not just once, but also twice. But you'll never ask these questions about a Christian continuing in sin and why actually a Christian shouldn't continue in sin. You'll never ask these questions about grace if you don't take grace seriously, as Paul does, and face up to what it is, which is free favor. So have you done that about the grace of God towards you that's found in Christ? Have you faced it? Have you understood it for what it is? It's important that you do. In fact, your eternal soul depends upon it. It depends upon you facing squarely what grace is. Grace is hard for us, free favor, because we're proud. Because we're proud. We'd like to contribute something in our pride. And so grace is hard for us. It's even hard for Christians. It's even hard for Christians. Paul knew that he was writing to Christians. He writes to the saints who are in Rome, called as saints and beloved of God. And he's writing to Christians, and yet he knows that grace is even a hard thing for Christians to accept. And so a gospel preacher, and that's not just me, that's you. We're all ambassadors of the Lord. We're all supposed to be proclaimers of the gospel. But a gospel preacher has to struggle to push and to pry and to wedge in about grace, real grace, free favor, and what it is. And whenever a gospel preacher says that about grace, it always kicks off a big storm of protest and complaints. Well, no, it can't be that. It has to be something different from a free favor. The human heart fights against grace like a poison. And with good reason, because grace is a poison to the pride that's in the human heart. Grace means death to the old self. Well, if grace means grace, just the free favor of God, it means it doesn't have a cost, it's free. If grace really means grace, and I assure you it does, then why shouldn't Christians be especially good at sinning? Because we have grace. And God's grace is for us, and that's what we are resting in, is God's free favor. It has nothing to do with what we do. So why not? Why not continue in sin, that grace might abound, as Paul asks in his questions? Grace, just free favor, really could lead to just more and more sinning. Why doesn't it? Well, it's because Paul knows that just as sin and wrath, God's wrath, and death reign in Adam's kingdom, remember these two kingdoms we were talking about in chapter 5? Paul knows that grace, free favor, also reigns in Christ's kingdom. And he says that actually in chapter 5, verse 21. I'm not making that up. Chapter 5, verse 21, it says, so that as sin reigned in death, and that's in Adam's realm, everyone who's in Adam, sin reigns over them in death, like a monarch, like a ruling sovereign. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign. Grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so in Christ's kingdom, grace not only exists as something that is that gives us favor in God's sight, it certainly does that. It not only exists, it also rules in his kingdom. In other words, grace shapes you into itself. It makes you to be gracious when you accept grace and you're conformed into that image of grace. Why does grace do this in Christ's kingdom? So when he shows you free favor, grace not only is given to you, but it rules over you in the same way that sin rules in Adam's kingdom. In fact, grace rules in the place of sin. It pushes sin out and reigns in the place of sin. Grace doesn't have to, just because it's free favor, just because it's grace. But grace does this in Christ's kingdom just because Christ reigns in Christ's kingdom. And he's a king of glory and of grace. That's his character. And so when Christ reigns over his kingdom, grace reigns, the grace that is part of his character and that demonstrates his character more than any other reigns and conforms all in that kingdom to be gracious instead of sinful. And so grace reigns in that way. Well, Paul asks these weird questions, and the questions come from taking grace seriously, taking grace to be what it is. And then both times he dismisses the questions. You know, should grace cause you to just sin more and more? May it never be. May it never even wish to be. Don't even think that for a second. It couldn't be further from the truth, Paul explains. And then his answer both times, we're looking at the second one this time, but his answer both times is about Christ. And his answer both times is with a question that says, don't you know? Don't you know? So he's talking about something that's obvious to them. So in verse 3, this is the first time he answers this weird question. He says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And then he goes on speaking about baptism. And his thought is this: when you're immersed in the grace of Christ, you're immersed in Christ himself. He's not speaking of water baptism. He's speaking of what water baptism represents. But when you embrace the grace of Christ, when you're immersed in his free favor that's found in Christ, you're immersed into Christ himself. You're identified with him. You're immersed in his death. And because he's died and resurrected, it means you're immersed in his life and everything that his life means. And his life means holiness. And that must burst out of you. And that's why you can't continue in sin, because of grace. Because you're immersed into Christ. And so his first answer has to do with baptism, not necessarily water baptism, but just immersion, union with Christ in everything that he is, in his death, which is a death to our old self, and in his life, which is like a newness of life. It's a new quality of life. It's going to cause us, our whole bodies, to be resurrected, but it causes us to be new inside as well, even now, and to walk in that newness of life. And so you can't continue in sin because of grace, because that grace is found in Christ, and the life of holiness and resurrection is found in Christ as well. So his first answer, don't you know about baptism? Don't you know? You Christians should know about baptism, shouldn't you? And know what it represents. And then the answer that he gives this time, as he circles back and asks the question again, is, don't you know about emancipation? Verse 16, do you not know? And that's in verse 16. We'll get to it. But he asks a question about slavery. And what he's saying, not this time about baptism, is, don't you know that Christ sets you free from the slavery of sin, so that if you are trusting in the grace of Christ, you're also set free from the slavery of a sin. And so he answers the question in that way. But let's look at the question itself, verse 15, the way that it's basically the same as what he asked before, but let's look at the way that he asks it here in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? Continue sinning, sin even more, because we're not under law, but under grace. And then he says, may it never be. And then he's going to go on to talk about emancipation. But he gets this from verse 14. For sin shall not be master under you, for you're not under law. This is true. You're not under law, but you're under grace. And so that phrase, especially the way he said it so succinctly, you're not under law, but you're under grace. You're under free favor. It could cause you to think mistakenly that to not be under law, but to be under grace, God's free favor, means that we're totally without restraint and that a Christian is totally without restraint because he's not under law. That's not true. A Christian is not without restraint. A Christian is with restraint. And those restraints take the form of commands and of laws. So that's not what it means that a Christian is not under law. What it means is this: the Christian is not under a law as a power to lock you out of Christ's kingdom, to lock you out of the kingdom of life, to keep you in the kingdom of death. A Christian is not under law in that way. In the kingdom of Adam, and that's how we're all born. We're all born into Adam's realm, into a world that's dominated by Adam and what Adam brought into the world, which is sin and its death. But in the kingdom of Adam, death and wrath, God's wrath over us, and sin, and somewhat surprisingly, law, all of those conspire together and combine forces to join together and to keep you in the kingdom of Adam, to keep you out of the kingdom of Christ. So that's a strange combination, sin, death, wrath, and law. In that group, law kind of acts like a double agent, because law would seem to help sinners, right? To be told what the right thing is to do. But law actually makes sin worse. It's as if law, which is good in itself, there's nothing wrong with law, like there is something wrong with death and something wrong with sin. The law is good in itself, but it's as if when the law enters into Adam's kingdom, it's conscripted into the service of death and wrath and sin, and it ends up just reinforces and amplifying those things. Law in the Garden of Eden, before Adam sinned and fell and plunged the whole human race into sin and death and God's wrath, law was not a means of amplifying sin and death and God's wrath. It was not a burden in that way at all to Adam, but was a joy for Adam and Eve to fulfill God's law. They were restrained by law, but not as a dominating power to keep them in a kingdom of death and resulting in the end in their harm. And that's what it does now in Adam's kingdom for all those who are under law as a power. A Christian is not under law, not under it like that, but instead, in fact, in the place of being under law like that, is under grace, is under grace. And so that's what Paul says in verse 14. Sin shall not be under master over you for this reason, that you're not under law, but you're under grace. What does it mean to be under grace? To be under grace. What is that little preposition? It's really important. That's why Paul has to unpack it and try to protect it from confusion. It's a really important word, under, to be under grace. When we say the Pledge of Allegiance, at some point in there, we say that we are one nation under God. And that doesn't just mean that God is up high and that our nation is down low, and so it's under God. What it means is that God rules in our nation. That's what we're saying with that we are one nation under God. And so for the Christian to be under grace means that grace rules in Christ's kingdom. Grace rules over a Christian and transforms and makes you to be like itself. And when does grace rule for a Christian? Not when you talk about it. Not even when you come to understand what grace is, not when you admire it, but when you trust in it, when you trust in grace, you come under grace. And so you're not under law to lock you out of life anymore, but you're under grace instead. And so for the Christian, grace becomes the engine for the Christian life, the mainspring, the main force in the Christian life, the ruling power. We're under the power of grace. Law is the tracks that the engine runs on, for sure. We need laws and commands. Scripture is full of commands in the Old and the New Testament. We're not independent from those at all. But if law is the engine, and the way the engine of the law works is it promises reward for obedience and it promises punishment for disobedience. If law is the engine and you're under law in that way as a power, then that's a sure sign you're in the kingdom of death, the kingdom of wrath, the kingdom of sin. That's where law acts as an engine instead of grace. That's how it works in Adam's kingdom. And so for a Christian who's been translated into the kingdom of Christ instead of the kingdom of Adam, he's not under law as the driving force of his life for to do anything good in his life, but instead is under grace. So that's then the question comes, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? That would be a very different and wrong way to understand those words, but a understandable way to understand those words, that we have nothing to do with law. We're nothing to do with restraint, but we're just under grace in that way. No, Paul says, may it never be. May it never be. So he asks the question. It's a weird question. It's a good question. It's a question that takes grace seriously for what it is, but it's a mistaken question, a totally mistaken question. So he says, may it never be. And then his answer this time to the question, it's not about baptism. That was last time. His answer to the question this time is about emancipation. In Christ's kingdom, grace goes along with Christ and what characterizes Christ. And Christ in his kingdom makes sure that grace goes along with emancipation from the slavery of sin. And so he says in verse 16, Paul asks this, and it's an answer to the question. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. Now, the first question that he asked them is just a general question about slavery that they all know. He knows that they know the answer to this. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? In the Roman Empire at this time, and that's who he's writing to Roman Christians, but in the Roman Empire, slavery was very common. Slavery was very everyday. You wouldn't have to, go to some unusual place to see slavery. Slavery was just all over the place. Probably there were more slaves in the Roman Empire than there were free people. So, for example, the writer, the secretary, the person who actually wrote what Paul dictated, was probably a slave. He puts his own greeting at the end of this letter, Romans 16, verse 22. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Well, Paul dictated it to him, but Tertius wrote it. And Tertius is a slave name. It just means number three, the third one. And so that's a name that you would give to a slave, to someone who you're looking at like they're a tool, the third one. And yet he's a Christian here and he's writing with Paul. So slavery was very familiar to them. So he writes something that just should be self-evident, and he's just making a statement about slavery in general, mundane slavery that they're surrounded by. He talks about two things that always go together. Don't you know that these two things always go together? Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, there's the one thing, presenting yourself to someone as slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. That's the second thing, being a slave. So the first thing is consistently presenting yourself to someone as a slave for obedience. And the second thing is actually being that person's slave. And those two things always go together. And so if you see someone presenting himself as a slave to someone, always coming up to them saying, what would you like me to do? What do you want me to do? You can be sure that that person actually is a slave. And if someone actually is a slave, you can be sure that they're going to be presenting themselves to their owner for obedience. If you see the one, you know that the other is there too. You don't see the one unless the other is in place. And so that's what he asks them. Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? It would be absurd to see one without the other. So that you see someone presenting themselves like a slave to someone, what would you like me to do today? I don't have any plans. I'm just going to do your plans for my day. Presenting themselves as a slave but not being a slave. You wouldn't see that. Or you wouldn't see someone being a slave but not presenting themselves as a slave. It would be absurd. It's a package deal for this slavery. And so now he shifts this from mundane, everyday slavery to the kind of spiritual slavery that he's talking about. Let me read again verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So those two things, acting like a slave and being a slave, they go together in both these kinds of slavery, spiritual slavery. One is a slavery to sin resulting in death, where both those things go together. The other is a slavery to obedience resulting in righteousness, where being a slave of righteousness and acting like a slave of righteousness go together. And so he sets before them two kinds of slavery. There's not a third kind. There's only these two kinds of slavery, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But in both these kinds of slavery, being a slave and acting like a slave go together. In both of these kind of slavery, you can't give one to one and the other to the other. Those two elements go together in both kinds of slavery. That's his point. That's what he's saying. Well, the next sentence Paul casts in the form of a thanksgiving, and it's important that he does, because what he tells him is there's been a change in ownership, and that's in verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. There's a few things about the way Paul phrases this that are just worthy of attention. He says, he thanks God that the people that he's writing to were formerly slaves of sin, but became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were handed over like a slave. And so there's been a handing over of a slave to a different kind of slavery for all of these. They were slave to sin. But they've been handed over to a new kind of slavery, to the form of teaching. And it's interesting the way he puts it. You've been handed over to a form of teaching. You've been handed over to a form of teaching. You might think he would say a form of teaching was handed over to you. That might be a better way of understanding it, but that's not what Paul thanks God for. The gospel is actually handed over to those who reject it. The free offer of grace in Christ is theirs by right to everyone who it's given. We're to preach the gospel to every creature. But not everyone is handed over to it. Not everyone that we hand the gospel over to is handed over to the gospel. Many are called. Everyone is called. Everyone we can find is called, but few are chosen. We're to hand the gospel over to everyone, but not everyone is going to be handed over to the gospel. But that's not the case for these. These Romans, they are believers, and that's what he's thanking God for. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. And form is a good translation of this word, because it's like a mold. It's like a mold. And so it's like saying, you were handed over to a mold. The old you was melted like wax into this mold, this form of teaching that you were handed over, and now you're a very different person. I thank God that you've become obedient to this form of teaching, and you've been put into a different mold. It's a teaching, a doctrine that includes God's grace. That's the first part that you embrace, and it includes everything else as well, the whole life that is dominated by that grace as well, and traced out by God's commands, is part of this form of teaching to which you were committed. And he said you became obedient to that from the heart, sincerely. You become a Christian with sincerity of heart. It's not something imposed on you, although he thanks the Lord for it. It's the Lord who moves the heart in order to put itself into this mold of the gospel. So he says, he thanks God that though there's been a change, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, there's our emancipation, you became slaves of righteousness. You were a slave of sin, but you've been freed from that. Now you become a new kind of slave. You become a slave of righteousness. And there's only two kinds. There's a slave of sin and a slave of righteousness. In both those kinds, acting like a slave and being like a slave go together. I said that slavery was very common in this time. You might think of maybe like a young woman in this time who meets someone and wants to marry them in those days, and introduces to her loved ones, her friends who care about her, and they say, "Well, he's nice enough. I like him." And what does he do? Well, he's a slave. He's a slave. You say, "Well, that's not the best, but if you love him, that's okay." There were a lot of people that were slaves back then, but I need to know now, who's his master? Who's his master? Because that's going to make a great deal of difference if he is a slave. You say, well, he's a slave to sin. He's a slave to sin. Well, that tells you much about that person's future, about who they are and what they're going to be like. It makes a great difference. Or you could say, well, he's a slave to righteousness. And it makes a total difference for that person. And so that's what Paul says about these believers. You used to be slaves to sin, and that made all the difference in the world for you. But I'm thankful to God that now you've been freed from that in Christ, and you become a slave to righteousness. And that's the answer to the question. Should we continue in sin because we're not under law but not under grace? No, you've been emancipated from slavery to sin, and you've become instead a slave to righteousness. So do you get the answer to this question? I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees as I talk about the different parts of this and being poured into the mold of the teaching that you were committed to. Don't miss the main point of this, of what Paul tells them. You've been set free from one slavery, and you've been enslaved to another, and that's why you can't continue in sin, even though I'm saying you're under grace, and you are under grace, and you're not under law. Notice what he doesn't say, why they can't continue in sin. He doesn't say this: the reason why you can't continue in sin, Christians, is because you've been mostly set free from sin, almost completely set free from the slavery of sin, and now you just need to complete that emancipation with just a little push, just a little bit of moral energy, and then you'll be completely free. And that's why you can't continue in sin. No, that's not what he says here. He says you can't continue in sin. A Christian doesn't continue in sin. In fact, that's the furthest thing from the truth, because you've been set free. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're a slave to righteousness, and so it makes sense that you would act like a slave to righteousness, that you'd present yourself as a slave to righteousness as well. And so Paul's question, it's a strange question: should Christians continue in sin? It's answered with an emancipation, and that's what he explains in verse 16 to 18. And then there's a command. Yes, there's a command that goes with this explanation. It's a command to pursue righteousness. It's a command to pursue righteousness, and it's found in verse 19. But before we get to the command, Paul gives a little disclaimer, and I don't want to talk about that disclaimer. Let me read the whole of verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, and here's the command, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So Paul says in verse 19, before he gives this command, he's been talking a lot about slavery. In fact, that's the whole answer, is in terms of two different kinds of slavery. So slavery to sin, which Christians have been freed from, and a slavery to righteousness. But now he stops and says, I'm speaking to you in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, in speaking about service to the Lord as slavery. Maybe it shouldn't be too surprising that speaking of serving Christ in terms of slavery is an accommodation to the weakness of the flesh. God created and instituted government. He instituted the family. because he instituted marriage. That was his invention, his idea. God instituted the church, but he didn't institute slavery. You won't find where God says, slavery is my idea, and here's where it starts. You don't find that. You find man inventing slavery, and so maybe it shouldn't be a surprise that slavery itself is kind of an imperfect illustration of what it means to belong to Christ. And so he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In fact, Paul here is speaking in terms of two slaveries. In fact, what he's talking about, I don't think we would actually call it an emancipation. Look at what he says in verse 18. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's not an emancipation. That's a slave changing hands from one master to another. But this is why I think he sort of almost apologizes for speaking in terms of slavery, is because slavery to Christ is really true freedom. Slavery to Christ is really true freedom. But Paul just speaks of it here in terms of two slaveries, slavery to sin and slavery to righteousness. But the one kind of slavery that he's talking about, slavery to righteousness in Christ, is actually a freedom, is actually true freedom. And so he says, I'm really speaking of these slaveries as an accommodation to the weakness of your flesh. They're not equal and opposite slaveries, the slavery to sin and the slavery to righteousness, because the slavery to sin is no freedom at all. It promises freedom. In fact, Peter speaks of that in 2 Peter 2 and verse 19 about false teachers promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, he is enslaved. So the slavery to sin, it promises freedom, but it's no freedom at all. But the slavery to righteousness, although Paul speaks of it as slavery, it's actually freedom. It actually has two sides. It's a slavery, yes. Paul speaks of it that way, especially in accommodation to the weakness of their flesh, but it's actually a true freedom. And so he says, I'm speaking to you in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. You can see even at the end, we're going to keep on speaking about slavery for the rest of this chapter, but at the end of this chapter, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's an indication that he's not speaking about two equal and opposite slaveries. The wages of sin is death, but he doesn't say the wages of God is eternal life. It's the free gift. He's not comparing apples and apples by comparing these two different slaveries. He's comparing apples and oranges. So he says that the wages of the one slavery is death, but the free gift of the other is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, what is this freedom that Paul's putting in terms of slavery, but he's doing it only as an accommodation to their flesh? What does it mean to be free in Christ? Well, Paul doesn't say it here. He doesn't say it here. He just says, I'm speaking about it in terms of slavery as an accommodation to your flesh. He doesn't say what the freedom that he's hinting at means. He expects even the believers here to be too weak and fleshly to understand it. And so I won't try to wax eloquent about what this freedom in Christ is and what it means to be free in Christ. But I'll just take a stab at it. It's the freedom of acting according to your new nature and knowing that you're right with God. It's the freedom of knowing that you're loved by God. It's the freedom of obeying not as a burden, but as a joy. It's a freedom that the freedom that we're celebrating today for our nation is just a hint that points us in the right direction of what this real kind of freedom is. It's the ultimate kind of freedom. And so Paul, so to speak, apologizes for speaking of it in terms of a kind of slavery to righteousness. Paul speaks to the Roman believers and to us too as if we're more at home in the world of sin than we are in the world of grace and of righteousness. And yet it's also instructive in certain ways. There's much to be gained in speaking of this freedom that we have in Christ in terms of a slavery. And that's what he does here. That's what he's going to keep on doing even next week. So he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. You're used to sin. You're used to slavery to sin. I'm going to speak about this freedom in Christ in terms of another kind of slavery, and it's actually going to be helpful for me to do that. And so he says, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And so when you were a slave to sin, he's like, remember that. Remember when you were a slave to sin, you presented your members, the members of your body, your mouth, your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet. You presented them to sin. What do you want me to do today? You presented them to sin, to impurity, and to lawlessness, and the result was further and further lawlessness. The more you presented the members of your body as slaves, the more enslaved they became. And you progress further and further in lawlessness. Do the same thing now when it comes to service to Christ. So now present your members, your eyes, your ears, your mind, your hands, your feet, as slaves to righteousness. And here's what it will do. It will result in sanctification. So it's as if he's saying, take that same gusto, that same abandonment that you had when you were slaves to sin, that same spontaneity, that same creativity, that you were so excited about sin and sinning in all these different ways, that same zeal, and now apply it to righteousness. Because just as your sin led you further and further into sin, so presenting the members of your body and acting as a slave to righteousness is going to result in more and more holiness. It's going to result. It's not going to be wasted effort. If you're really a slave to righteousness, if you've really been emancipated from sin, it's going to result in more and more slavery. Actually, it's going to result in more and more freedom, but he's going to put it in terms of slavery. It's going to result in more and more slavery to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Christ said something similar. The whole Bible makes accommodations to the weakness of our flesh. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to understand it at all. But Christ, in a parable that he told, said, "The sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Therefore, I say, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." And so the Lord says, you know, the sons of darkness are actually more zealous. There's something to be learned from them in their zeal in pursuing unrighteousness. And the sons of light need to show that same zeal in pursuing righteousness, because there's going to be a great reward. So if you've been set free from sin, if you're no longer a slave to sin, then you can think of yourself as a slave to righteousness. In fact, you should. It'd be very helpful if you do. Confident that when you present the members of your body for prayer, for repentance, for obedience, for love, for gentleness, for self-control, the result is just going to be more of those things. The result is going to be more holiness. So to the Christian who's no longer a slave, this is the command that he gives. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. He says to the Christian, get up, get going. You're no longer a slave to sin. And your efforts will all come back to you with interest in pursuing righteousness now as a slave of righteousness. This Independence Day, as you celebrate, as you reflect on our freedoms and perhaps on the cost of the freedoms, those who won at great sacrifice those freedoms for us, what they mean, why they're worthwhile, let that also draw your attention to the true freedom that you have in Christ. So that you say, should I continue in sin? Because I'm not under law, but I'm under grace? No. Because I was a slave, but now I'm free. With a freedom that's so enticing, so worthwhile, so valuable, so full of life, that you could say, if you like, so to speak, I'm enslaved to it. I'm enslaved to that freedom now, to righteousness, to obedience, and to the life and to the joy that it brings. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. We thank you that you've set us free from sin into a freedom, a life, a joy that we can barely understand. And yet, your word says it's helpful for us to think of it as a slavery to righteousness. We pray that you would cause us to be more enslaved to righteousness, to love, to obedience, to self-control, to gentleness, to goodness, to joy, to all the fruit of the Spirit, and that because of grace, with grace your free favor that's in Christ as an engine, with Christ our King and our Liberator, that we might be conformed to His image. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.